Genesis 35, beginning our reading at verse 9. And God appeared unto Jacob again when he had come out of Paddan Aram, and blessed him. And God said unto him, Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I give Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him, Bethel. We'll end our reading there and trust the Lord will bless his own reading from his own word. And let's bow our hearts in prayer and ask for the Lord's help in our study this morning. Gracious Father, we come to thee this morning, thanking thee again for the return of thy day, thanking thee that we have opportunity of studying thy word together here in a free land. Lord, thou hast given us these freedoms, and we give thee praise and glory and honor that we can meet today without fear of harassment or fear of persecution in order to praise thee and glorify thy name. We ask, Lord, that you would be with our brethren who do not have such a luxury as we have this morning, who are meeting in fear of persecution, who are meeting in distress and times of death even because they are following after thee. Lord, remember our brethren this day and give them strength and courage and grace, even as they would seek to honor and glorify thee on thy day. Lord, remember us here. We ask, O Lord, that you would be with our young ones this day, that they would hear the voice of Christ and believe upon him. We ask, O Lord, that you would be here in this Sabbath hour, that we would know your help, even as we would study thy word together. Lord, we plead the blood of Christ over our gathering. We ask for the infilling of thy spirit, that we might know the meeting of God with us. Lord, come, appear, as it were, in this gathering, as you did when Jacob sought thee of old. We have come to the house of God. We have come by divine appointment. Lord, we come to thee asking that thy spirit would move in our midst and that he would fashion a word in season for each of us this day. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was reading this passage of Scripture, it struck me that this passage goes quite contrary to much of the theology that is taught in America today. We have a theology that is known as prosperity theology. It is really an aberrant viewpoint of Scripture. That viewpoint has not only saturated much of the thinking of Christians in America, but it's also made its way to Liberia. And it's one of the main errors in that country as well. It had its start in the charismatic movement, but this theology, this teaching, is found throughout the teachings in mainstream Protestantism, even Romanism today. It goes by different names, depending on who you're speaking with. Sometimes it's called a prosperity theology. Let me get a couple other titles here. As it's called by others, the health and wealth, name it and claim it, or as one said in a somewhat sarcastic way, blab it and grab it. It has a number of different issues that make up its teaching, a positive confession. Usually no negative thinking is allowed, but when we say a positive confession, it stresses the inherent power of words and thoughts. And each person ends up almost predestinating his own future by what he thinks and what he says. And if he does the right things, says the right things, thinks the right things, he will be prosperous physically. He will be prosperous in the realm of health. You can see Ken Copeland in his booklet, The Laws of Prosperity, where he deals with this. And not only this positive confession, but the gospel of health If you are sick, it's an indication that you're not walking with the Lord, that your faith is failing. If you're not wealthy, you are also not right with the Lord, because it's God's will that all of His people be wealthy, that they prosper financially. So we have those teaching this prosperity of wealth, and it is something that really was made popular by Oral Roberts, and it's been popular all through the charismatic movement, and to some extent, as I said, you can find it through much of Christianity in America today. Christianity Today, the magazine, said this: 17% of Christians surveyed said that they consider themselves part of such a movement, while a full 61% believe that God wants His people to be prosperous. And 31%, a far higher percentage than those that are among Pentecostals in America, agreed that if you give your money to God, God will bless you with more money. Right? Seed money. That's what Oral Roberts called it. You give the seed money to Him, and then God will bless you. So you give Him $10, God will give you $100. You give Oral Roberts $100, God will give you $1,000. He's going to multiply you. All you have to do is give your seed money, as it were, to the man who is the speaker. Of the four biggest mega churches in America, three of these mega churches are prosperity theology preachers. Joel Osteen, perhaps you've heard of him. He doesn't like the term prosperity theology, but it undergirds everything that he teaches. He doesn't like any title, as it were, that has any negative connotations. And since prosperity theology is being attacked, he doesn't like the term, but it's what he teaches. This fellow by the name of T.D. Jakes, excuse me, I'll spit it out here, T.D. Jakes, also a prosperity theology, the Potter's House in South Dallas, Creflo Dollar, World Changers near Atlanta. These three men are definitely prosperity theology teachers. The other of the four, the other one that I haven't mentioned, is Rick Warren. He is the one that made himself famous recently by a book, 40 Days of Purpose. And he has come out against prosperity theology. He says this idea that God wants everyone to be wealthy, question mark. There is a word for that. It's called baloney. It's creating a false idol. You don't measure your self-worth by your net worth. I can show you millions of faithful followers of Christ who live in poverty. Why isn't everyone in the church a millionaire? Right? He's wrong in some other areas, but on this, he's right on target. Right? Calls it baloney, false idol. Some of the prosperity men and women that we have just mentioned are joined by others. Let me give you a list of some of those that you would see and hear. I mentioned Oral Roberts. Kenneth Copeland, he was trained under Oral Roberts. Creflo Dollar, we mentioned. Ken Hagen, he's coming out of the South as well. Benny Hinn, T.D. Jakes, Joel Osteen, Peter Popov, some of the ones that you're going to see named today. Even Joyce Meyer has as the background of what she is teaching this prosperity theology. Now, even among themselves, prosperity theology has fallen on somewhat hard times. And by that I mean there are problems that are going on among this carnality and this wickedness, this false gospel. One man who is himself a charismatic said that this prosperity theology was materialism, flashy self-promotion, and foolish carnality. Well, it's being investigated by a Senate committee headed by Grassley, and there are six of these prosperity theology teachers who he is investigating, one of which is Ken Copeland. A board reviewed in December that his $3.6 million jet didn't have tax-exempt status. This ruling came after the ministry, whose 1,500-acre campus included a $6 million church on lakefront with a lakefront mansion, refused to release the salaries of Copeland, his wife, and others. And so with that, they said, well, your $3.6 million jet was not tax exempt. There's a fellow by the name of Bishop Weeks. Has a wife, ex-wife now, Juanita Bynum, and he owes $500,000 in back rent. The church has lost roughly half of its 3,400 members since Weeks and his wife had a fight in the hotel parking lot in which he was accused of pushing, choking, and beating his wife. In Tampa, Florida, the church called Without Walls International had at one point, they said, 23,000 worshipers. Now it's shrunk drastically after their co-pastors, Randy and Paula White, announced in 2007 that they were divorcing. The church faces an uncertain future after the Evangelical Christian Credit Union, didn't know there was such a thing, an Evangelical Christian Credit Union began foreclosing proceedings November the 4th, demanding repayment of a $12 million loan in the church's property. Well, I'm not going to keep going on, but some of these organizations that have gone up quickly on a false basis are being brought down just as quickly. And what is happening is their lifestyle is such a scandalous lifestyle that it is bringing into question all of our testimonies. Do we believe in this prosperity theology? Do we believe in this health and wealth theology? That if you have faith, then everything is going to be okay. You're never going to be sick. You're going to be wealthy. Well, we obviously don't believe that. The Bible doesn't teach it in the Old Testament, doesn't teach it in the New. Now, if you are walking with the Lord, then you're going to have a disciplined life. If you're walking with the Lord, you're going to be faithful to Him and faithful to the engagements that you have with other people. Now, that disciplined life and that faithfulness in the business realm does go over well in most businesses, and it's very possible in our country anyways, if you're diligent and if you're faithful, you will prosper. All right? But you can be diligent and faithful and walk with the Lord and the Lord not allow you to prosper. He can take the prosperity away from you. One car accident, one illness. Everything's gone. Right? And I can take you to countries such as Liberia. I don't care how diligent you are and how faithful you are. You're going to be eking out a living. It's going to be rough. Right? It just so happens you live in the wealthiest nation in the world. And even though the economy is having troubles right now, it's still the best economy in the world. And because you are faithful and diligent, yes, chances are you will be prosperous, maybe not as much as you think you ought to be in comparison with others in the States, but on a national or international scale. You and I are wealthy this morning. Very wealthy. Is it because we've got greater faith than our brethren in Liberia? May not be. It just happens to be where you were born. Happens to deal with what took place in this nation before we were born and generations that have already come and gone. God may prosper you, but He doesn't have to prosper you physically. He may prosper you in your health, but that may not come either. What He has promised, though, is a spiritual prosperity in this life. And there are physical blessings that are coming in the next life. There is coming a new heavens and a new earth. There's coming new bodies. There's coming a wealth that you and I cannot even now take in. That has been promised, and we're looking toward that day when it's going to come. But in this life, when God gives us spiritual prosperity, it may be accompanied with physical prosperity. It may not be. And you may have physical prosperity and health, and God be angry. You see that all through our nation. God be angry. You can't judge someone's spirituality by their wealth or their health. You judge their spirituality by the book. As Isaiah said, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. You judge someone's spirituality not by whether or not they have a big pocketbook, not by whether or not they are healthy. You judge them by the word of God. And we judge ourselves that way. But if you were to judge yourself based on finances alone or based on health alone, you're going to be doubting even your salvation. When those go south and things don't come right, you're going to say, what's going on, Lord? Here you have a passage of scripture where we have in verse 1, God coming to Jacob. Jacob has now come back into Canaan area. And God has come to Jacob and he's given Jacob his word to perform, to obey. And we find Jacob doing that very thing. In verse 1, God said to Jacob, arise, go to Bethel, dwell there, make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Now, you would assume that if he did this, everything would be all right. There'd be prosperity, there'd be health, there'd be wealth. And yet when you come to this passage of scripture, we find that right in the midst of God proclaiming his blessing on Jacob, there was great adversity. Such adversity that you would perhaps say, maybe God isn't blessing him. Maybe God isn't smiling upon him. Maybe God isn't favorable to this man. We must trust and obey the Lord in spite of whatever adversity comes our way and whatever quote-unquote prosperity or lack thereof comes our way in the physical world. Would you know that he was commanded to return to Bethel? Bethel means house of God. He was commanded to go to the house of God. Bethel was the name that Jacob gave to the area where he met with God when he was leaving to flee from his brother Esau. And he met with God in an area, it's north of Jerusalem. And he met with God in that area and he named it Bethel, house of God. So he's going to the house of God. That's what Bethel means. He's going there to worship. That's the building of the altar. He's coming to worship. He's going to the place where he has been blessed by God in the past. You find that God appeared to him. Turn, if you would, back to chapter 28. He's going to go to Rebekah's brother, Laban. And as he's going, you see this in verse 10. And Jacob went out of Beersheba and went to Haran, toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night. And then he took stones of the place and he put it for a pillar. And he lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed this dream of the ladder that went up to heaven. And when he awaked out of his sleep, verse 16, he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And then he said, this is the house of God. You see that in verse 17. And the gate to heaven. And he rose up early in the morning, took the stone that he put for his pillow, and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But at the name of the first, who was called Luz. And he vowed this. If God be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. Right. So he made this vow to the Lord. If I go and come back, the word for peace could also have the idea of prosperity. It has the idea of wholeness. If I go and I come back and God's peace is upon me, he's my God. Right, we have him now back, and he's met with Esau. His sons have done some pretty dastardly things in chapter 34 in retaliation for the rape of their sister. They not only kill the man who raped their sister, but they destroy a whole city of men, many of them innocent. Didn't do anything against the sister. And because of that, you find Jacob in verse 30, he's scared. He says in chapter 34 and verse 30, ye have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house. Their answer is, should they deal with our sister? Should he deal with our sister? as with a harlot. Well, fine, but you just didn't deal with Shechem. You dealt with the whole group that were around Shechem. You dealt with the whole city. They went into the city and they just slaughtered everyone that was a male. And Jacob was rightly understanding what the response would be by those in Canaan. The Perizzites, the Canaanites, they're going to come against us. I've got these women and I've got children. I can't protect my family. Now, he just came out of one area of fear when Esau was coming against him. And now, because of the sins of his sons, he's driven into another area of fear. Doesn't sound much like prosperity theology. He's fearful for his life. And it's at that point God said to Jacob, leave where you are. They're up in the northern part, about 20 miles north of what we call Bethel now. They're up in Shechem. Leave that area and go down to Bethel, where I first appeared to you when you were leaving Esau 20 years ago. Go to that area. And so he does. He does. But you'll see that on the way, he does something else. He says to his own household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you and be clean and change your raiment. They were to change their deities. They were to change their defilement. They were to be clean and they were to change their dress. If the sons of Jacob were willing to slaughter a whole city of men, many of them innocent, it tells you there are things going on in his family that aren't right. You don't have to guess, are there idols there? If you're not worshiping and serving and obeying the Lord, you've got idols. When our hearts move away from the Lord, where do they go? To some idol. It could be a person, it could be a real statue, or it could be something monetary, but it goes to an idol. That idol then controls the life. Right? Here you've got Jacob's family in disarray. His sons have gone out without him knowing it and have slaughtered a whole city. Right? So what does Jacob do? He calls the household in and he says, put away the strange gods. This man understood the heart of man. He understood there was something going on in the hearts of those who are in his family. And he said, put away the strange gods. Put away the uncleanness. Put away the dress that is not pleasing. And then he says, let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I'll make there an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods that were in their hand. Who did that? His family did that. All right? Don't know if it was in the wives. Certainly we could say it was in the children, but that's all he's dealing with. He's dealing with his family. His family came with the strange gods, and they took those and they buried them there by the oak in Shechem. And then they left Shechem. They buried the idols in a place of idolatry and then went to the place called the house of God. And you find here that God did remember him. He went the 20-mile journey, and it says, rather than those around Shechem pursuing and destroying him, it says that they journeyed, and the terror of God, verse 5, was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. They could have. They could have slaughtered Jacob, caught him and put him to death and killed his family. He was basically defenseless. But God had mercy and put his fear upon the people. And by putting his fear upon the people, Jacob was able then to obey. So you have Jacob now making the 20-mile journey. He knows that the people round about him are angry. He knows that he has had in his own family idolaters. They gave him the idols. He knows that there are things that were done by his sons that were not only wrong against the men in Shechem, but wrong against the Lord. It was murder. God had made it very clear that you're not to shed the blood of an innocent man. So now Jacob is making his way to Bethel. And as he comes near Bethel, we find that during this obedience of Jacob, great adversity coming. In verse 8, you find that Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. And she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak. And the name of it was called, well, I'm not going to give you the name. It's one of those five-syllable words. Deborah died. Now, who was Deborah? When Rebekah was given by her household to the servant, and then she made her journey and became the wife of Isaac, that household gave to Rebekah the nurse of Rebekah. In other words, there was someone who was looking after Rebekah, maybe a woman twice the age of Rebekah. Some would suggest that she was probably around 50 years of age. We don't know. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, as a conservative commentary, feel that Deborah at this point was 170 years old. We don't know that. I would guess somewhere closer to 150. If she was 50 when she went with Rebekah, and then Rebekah married Isaac, and then Isaac was 40 at that time, didn't have his first child till he was 60. That's 20 years later. Jacob's born 20 years later. And then Jacob goes to the area where Laban was. He was around 60 years old when he went to that area. And then he was there 20 years. You start adding that up, she was about 150 years old. Jacob never knew Sarah, his grandmother. The only real grandmother he would have known would have been this nurse. As she was a nurse, as it were, to his mother, she would have been, as it were, a nurse to him as well, or like a grandmother to him as she lived in the family. We're not sure when she became a part of Jacob's family. It was after he came back from Laban. We know that this is a 9-month period because just a little bit after this, Rachel gives birth. She was expecting when they left Laban. So you have a 9-month period here at the most. Somewhere when they came back, this woman, Deborah, became a companion again of the family of Jacob. It was as if the grandmother now is with them again. And so she dies. You can imagine great sorrow. God told me to go to Bethel. And when I go to Bethel, what happens? Death meets me there. And then after a meeting with God in Bethel, what happened? Some would say, well, you know, this lady was old. Her time was up. There's a time to be born, a time to die. It was her time. But immediately after leaving Bethel, what happens? Jacob's wife dies. Not Leah, but the one he really loved. The one that he worked 14 years for. 7 years he worked for her, and then he was swindled, as it were. He was tricked. He was the trickster, and yet he was tricked by Laban, and Leah was given to him. And then he covenanted with Laban that he'd work another 7 years for Rachel, and so Rachel became his wife at that point. 14 years. He loved Rachel. It's clear in the competition going on between Leah and Rachel that he loved Rachel. And in childbirth, as they're leaving Bethel, Rachel dies. Right? Two great heartaches for Jacob. It's not enough that the nation in which he's being called to live and hates him and will come after him. But now the nurse, the grandmother, as it were, she dies. There's sorrow. But now the very one who delighted him, his wife, Rachel, she dies. Doesn't sound like prosperity theology to me. Here, in the midst of blessing, God is also allowing Jacob to feel sorrow and pain and hurt. Right? And that is the Christian's walk. You and I, in this life, will feel sorrow at times, we're going to feel pain at times, and we're going to feel hurt. And there are going to be some things that are outside of our control. Sometimes our children will do things we have no control over. And you're going to wonder how you'll ever live down the stench of what they have said or done. That's what Jacob's wondering. Sometimes the people in the area around about you are going to be so against you, you are going to fear for your life. Or fear for what they might do in the business world or the community in which you live. And then there'll be those sicknesses that have no cure. And the sickness ends up in death. Try as you may, you won't be able to stop it. In Rachel's case, it wasn't so much a sickness, it was the natural childbirth. Many women gave birth to children and didn't die. Leah gave birth to a lot of children and didn't die. And yet, her second child would mean her death. Does that mean God was not pleased with Rachel? No. Does that mean that God was angry with Jacob? No. But if he was smiling upon Jacob, why did Rachel die? That's hidden in the providences of God. You and I can't figure all of that out. Was God smiling upon the sons of thunder, James and John? Yes, they were both called to be apostles. Then why did James die so early? And why did John, why was he the last one to go and outlive the other apostles maybe by 20 years? That's hidden in the providences of God. It certainly isn't that God loved John more and loved James less. You and I do everything we can to be diligent and faithful, hoping God will prosper us. We do everything we can to try to stay healthy. But having said that, for you to judge someone and say because they're not wealthy or because they're not healthy, therefore they are in sin, that may not be the case. Because when you come to this passage of Scripture, it's very clear in verse 9, God blessed Jacob. And Jacob went to Bethel in obedience. And Jacob cleansed his house in obedience. God was smiling on Jacob. In spite of what his sons did, God was smiling on Jacob. Jacob had to take many of these blessings by faith. They didn't come to him right away. And isn't that the case with us? God will bless us and prosper us spiritually. He's promised that. But many of the blessings, the ones that are really going to satisfy us, aren't for now. They're later. You try to find satisfaction in your health now, and you're going to be dissatisfied. There'll be things that'll come. Now, if you're young enough, you're saying, what are you talking about? I'm strong, I'm healthy, I'm running, there's no problems. Well, wait till you get a little older. You understand what I'm talking about. Right? And there's dissatisfaction there. You wish that the health was there, and there's nothing you can do to bring it back. You can't reverse the clock. Old age is coming and coming and coming. Right? Same can be true of wealth. You may have a measure of it now, but who knows what's going to come in our country. God can take the wealth away from this country as easy as He allowed it to come. He can take it away. We're not sure of those things. But there are things that do satisfy, and they're in the future, and God says that there is this place that you can put your treasures, that they can't be stolen from there, that they will not rust, that the moth won't come and eat them up. They won't become faded. There is an inheritance that's coming. And as Jacob had to say, well, Lord, you've promised these things. I may not see them in my lifetime, but you've promised them. They're coming. And that could have gladdened his heart. So you and I look to the future and we say there are things coming. And it can gladden our heart. It can give us joy. It can give us peace. And knowing that better days are ahead. They are ahead for the people of God. Look at some of the things that were promised him. First of all, he blessed him. And then he made very emphatic that his name had changed. Now, we know that it changed back in chapter 32 and verse 28. He wrestled with this angel of the Lord. And when he wrestled with him, the name changed at that point. But here you have God reiterating that the name has changed. The name Israel means Prince of God. Jacob has something to do with supplanting. He supplanted his brother. Remember, he came out laying hold of the heel. And then later when he stole from his brother the blessing, his brother said he was rightly named. Because now he's supplanted me again. All right? So the name Jacob has something to do with twisting, with supplanting, with what we would call cheating. Right? God says, no, that's not your name anymore. From now on, you are known as Israel, the Prince of God. So here he is. His sons have done something dastardly and he's afraid for his life. God says, go to Bethel. On the way to Bethel, he finds out his family is full of idolatry. He buries the idols. He comes down to Bethel. He builds an altar. Now, the altar was a place of sacrifice. That's what the word means. It comes from the very root of the word sacrifice. It has another letter added onto the beginning of it. An altar was the place of sacrifice. He came and offered the blood over his sins. That's what he told his family he was going to do. Let's put away the idols. I'm going to Bethel. I'm going to build an altar. I'm going to offer sacrifice. And when he did that, God appeared to him. God blessed him. God changed his name. You are a prince of God. Nothing else had changed. But whatever God says is so. And God comes to us and he changes our name. He gives us a new standing, a new position. Truly, that change is real. And then he says to Jacob in verse 11, I am God Almighty. Meaning he is omnipotent. There's nothing that he cannot do. And he says, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee. Now remember, he's thinking they're all dead. His sons had messed up bad. And it's just a matter of time when the Canaanites and the Perizzites will surround Jacob, will capture Jacob and put them all to death. And the Lord says to Jacob, no, it's not going to be that way. A nation is going to come from you. A company of nations shall be of thee. You're not dying. Regardless of what these two young men did, you are not dying. Not that way. And this that I have begun is going to prosper and is going to continue to prosper. And then he says in verse 11 at the end, kings shall come out of thy loins. Kings. Now, there would be a long time before there would be a king in Israel. Right? I mean, they would go down into Egypt. You had the time of Joseph in Egypt, and they'd be there a long time. Moses would bring them out, and then you had the time period of the judges. A long time before a first king came. Obviously, this is part of the messianic promise that was given, would be given to Judah, that the scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh would come, the one whose name is peace would come. So a company of nations would come out of Jacob. He was not going to die. Kings would come out of his loins. And then he says, the land which I gave Abraham and to Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. Now he was thinking at that moment, he was getting kicked out. Right? They're in the land. And he says, you have made me a stench. I stink in the nostrils of the people of the land. That's what he said to his sons. We're losing everything. We're going to die. The promise won't be fulfilled. We won't have the land. And the Lord comes to him and says, no, you're not Jacob. You're Israel. I have promised to multiply and bless you. You will be a nation. A company of nations will come from you. Kings will come from your loins. And you're getting the land. And we have the rest of the Old Testament to show that God did exactly what he said. In fact, Psalm 105 is a psalm dedicated to praising God for the giving of the land. God did what he said. But Jacob died, and he never saw a king. Jacob died, and he was a large family, not a nation. Jacob died, and he wasn't even in the land. He was in Egypt. Promises were up ahead. And you and I walk by faith, not by sight, and most of the promises that are going to satisfy us are up ahead. They're real, but they're up ahead. And the prosperity theology, false prophets, wants you to believe the promises are for now. For now. Really, what they're doing is trying to get you to empty your pocketbook so their life will be easier. And they do so by deceiving you into teaching you that if you will give to them, God will make you rich. If you will give to them in perfect faith, God will make you healthy. Let's say he did make you rich. And he did make you healthy. You're still saying goodbye to all of it. Either the Lord is going to return and you'll say goodbye to it then, or you will die. And you will say goodbye to it at that moment. God doesn't promise to make us wealthy, and He doesn't promise to make us healthy. He does promise us spiritual prosperity. He does say, if you come to me, that out of your midst will flow rivers of living water. And He was speaking of the Holy Spirit. He does talk about this abundance of fruit that we call the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. You can have that in the midst of great tribulation. Brethren have had that chained in prison, awaiting their death. And they've known a peace that passeth understanding. They've known a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. They have known that. When? Waiting for their deaths. And I've known believers to know the fruit of the Spirit in great abundance when they're not chained in a prison, but in a sense they're chained to their deathbed and they know death is imminent. And the Lord just comes with His presence and He fills the house. Machen would never have been called a charismatic. Gresham Machen, the night before he died, the Lord showed him a vision of where he was going. And don't ask me how the Lord does that. But the night before he died, the Lord showed him a glimpse of heaven. And he spoke about that to those around about him the next day when he died on January the 1st. You and I are going to where the place of our satisfaction is. We're going there. Right now we're on a journey. We can't control all the enemies around about us. We can't control even those in our own family. Jacob found that impossible. He demanded that they give up the idols. He demanded that they come and he was going to plead the blood over them. But why were the idols there in the first place? Why did his sons, unbeknownst to him, go and kill those people? You as a parent can't control all that goes on in your house at times. But you can walk with the Lord. And the Lord can forgive your sins and wash them clean. And He can pronounce His blessing on you. But remember, the blessings that are going to satisfy, you're going to have to take by faith. Just like Jacob. They're in the future. You're going to that place of blessing. But it's not now. The new heavens and the new earth are coming. God has promised, but it's not now. Now we walk by faith, not by sight. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that there are many who are deceiving the multitudes in our land. And Lord, we know that some of those being deceived have now given up on Thee, and given up on Thy word, because they feel that what was told to them was a lie. Lord, we would ask that You would have mercy upon our land again. We confess that Your people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And we ask, Lord, that the teaching and preaching of Thy word would come with might and with power, and that there would be a drawing back to Thee and to the truths of Thy word. Lord, we see this false gospel filling the vacuum where the gospel used to be. Lord, we ask that the gospel would come back with might and power again in our land, and that we would see a turning back unto Thee. Lord, we do ask for Thy prosperity upon Thy people. We ask this day that we would know spiritually that prosperity. We ask, Lord, that You would help us as we would walk in Your ways and keep Your laws. You have said that if we would seek Your kingdom and Your righteousness, all these things should be added unto us, food, clothing, rain. Lord, we come to Thee seeking Thee. We come to Thee wanting to do Thy will. Lord, we ask that You would provide for our needs, maybe not our necessities, the things that we think are necessities, but those things that truly we need. Lord, we pray that You would provide for them. And that, Lord, You would help us in the short time that we have to redeem the time and to bring glory and praise and honor to Thy great name. Lord, as we come into this next service, we ask that You would come and meet with us there, that we would know Your help and power and blessing, even as we seek Thy face together. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.